know, I have some resources in the back, and they're pretty timely, I think. Our latest issue of Israel My Glory focuses on bad news, by the way. It's bad news. But I think we should be aware. The church is not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. But the Bible does give us information on the Antichrist, and that's the theme of this latest Israel My Glory. Those are free in the back. And if you give me your name, address, and zip code, I'll be happy to send that to you complimentary if you don't receive it. There is an outline. Each session will have an outline. Those are in the back. If somebody will grab them, you can pass them out while we're starting. So it's a simple outline. Somebody said in the opening prayer, I think Mike, I try to break it down to simpler forms. Well, I'm simple. So that's about the only way I can understand it anyway. So, excuse me. Also have a couple outlines for you on the blue paper. That's, of course, free as well, and you can look at that. We'll talk about it. And there's some books in the back. The books are, while the blue light is on, I always tell people when I travel, I put a blue light on. If you order stuff from our home office, they don't have a blue light. They don't even know what a blue light is. And I understand that, but when I go out, I have a blue light. So the books are $8, all of them. There's brochures. Those are all free. There is a chart there that's a nice chart. I have a little paper chart that's free. The chart there is $4. So if you're interested in that, I'm hoping that through the morning messages that we have, I want to take you prophetically through the plan that God has set forth, I believe, biblically. One of the things I'll be talking about is Behold the Bridegroom Comes. This is by Dr. Rennie Schowers. I'll be talking about the Jewish wedding. He has a much more in-depth than I'll be talking about. It's free for the taking. And then the five facts you should know about Israel, that's also free for the taking. All that's in the back. So if you're interested in buying any of the stuff I said, give it to my wife, who's in the back. She'll handle all that, and we can go from there.
Here's another one.
Oh, this one's not working?
That one's working fine. Leave it.
Oh.
You can leave both.
Oh, now I'm doing two. One's not enough.
That's how important you are.
Oh. Don't say that too loud.
The Lord knows how important you are. That's why he died for you. You can put this.
All right.
Right there.
There you go. All right. Okay, good. Let me start off by saying how we interpret the text is significant, and there's a lot of differences amongst folks as to how you interpret the text. I was raised in a Jewish home, Orthodox Jewish home, and the hope that I had was very much like Bible-believing Christians today. That is, I was looking forward to the Messiah. We're going to be talking about looking forward to the Messiah. The difference between the Orthodox Jewish way I was raised and the Bible-believing Christian of today is the identity of the Messiah. And interpreting the text is so vital because we call it hermeneutics, how we interpret the text. I find today that in our culture in the United States, I don't want to be political, but I think we can relate to this. Politically speaking, there is a division in our country as to how we're going to interpret the Constitution. You've seen that. We don't have to give you know all about that. And the two groups are not that much different than the two groups biblically. How do we interpret the Bible? As it relates to politics or the Constitution, there are those who say that the Constitution is a flexible document that can be malleable. That is, we understand it in light of the culture we live today. That's about half of us in our country. The other half say, no, the Constitution is a document that must be interpreted at the time that the founders wrote it. That we hear that all the time. Biblically, I would argue the same thing. How we interpret the text is going to determine what our outcome is. So I could tell you that in certain churches and in certain amongst certain believers, some of which would be unbelievers but would be religious, others believers, there's disagreement as to how you approach the text. The way I'm going to approach it this morning is I'm taking it naturally. I'm trying to interpret it from the basis of what the text says, not trying to bring the culture in. And something else that's important, because there's a number of believers who read the Bible going from the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. That's not the way you're going to hear it this morning. And I think that's important. I value the New Testament, but the New Testament came after the Older Testament. And so we start in Genesis, and we progressively move forward to the end in the book of Revelation. And wherever we are in the text, in my view, we have to be aware that there was text before it. And so, when I see the word Israel, unlike some believers and religious Gentiles, if you will, Israel always means Israel to me, a land, a physical land. And when we think, as we go through the text, we're going to see that God has called, and I'll talk about it, there are three distinct peoples. I'll leave it at that for now because we're going to sequentially go through it. But I want you to know the approach that I'm taking. Sorry about that. When you wait a while, it tends to... Wait, there we go. Okay. So, this is part of your handout. When you go in the back, you'll be able to see it. And this is the... Look, here's where we are here, this period of time, the church age. Now, Revelation 1 to 3, the seven churches, I kind of laugh at that because when churches go through the book of Revelation, or when you study it in a Bible study, it seems you spend almost all the time on the seven churches. And then, this is a 10-week, 15-week, 6-week, whatever it is, then you spend very little time on the rest. There's an idea that the seven churches represent a time period, a chronology of the way the church is, in addition to it representing literal churches at a literal time period that we can relate to. In other words, as we look at the church today, those seven churches had issues. By the way, issues, that's a big word in my family. We have issues. That's personal. Alice and I always talk about issues. Well, they had issues, and churches have issues. And so they had it then, 2,000 years ago, and we find you can find churches that are just like the ones listed there. And then we believe in the snatching away of the church. And again, in Mike's prayer, I really appreciated it. He quoted the idea of we're protected from the wrath to come. That's a key thing. Who gets the wrath? And why do they get the wrath? And why doesn't the church get the wrath? There's a whole debate about that. And then this period of time, which I believe has not happened yet, and we'll talk about that. And then the millennial kingdom. So we're going to talk about the rapture, we're going to talk about the tribulation, and we're going to talk about the kingdom. Big debate about the kingdom. There's groups of Christians, we sing songs that we're living in the kingdom. I'll tell you, for those of you who remember Paul Harvey, I'll tell you the rest of the story. I'll tell you right now, we're not in the kingdom, not in my view. There are many Christians who believe we're in the kingdom, and we want to advance the kingdom. Well, there isn't any kingdom now, because if it is, this is my Jewish part talking, that means this is the best God can do. I just don't believe this situation is the best that God can do. Not based on my opinion, but based on the text. So let's start off. Anybody here can trace their heritage through Ellis Island? Anybody? Okay, there's a few. We're not that far from New York, and Ellis Island is a big deal. And when we think of Ellis Island, there are 12 million immigrants that went through Ellis Island between the years, well, actually for 60 years, from 1892 to 1954. And I can tell you that Ellis Island was called the Island of Hope and the Island of Tears. How could it be the Island of Hope and the Island of Tears? That's history. That's what it was called. For those of you who have history, or those of you who visit, how many of you have gone through Ellis Island? I cannot tell you. My wife, when our first daughter was born, we were living in Atlantic City. She went before they did the refurbishing, where they stole all the copper. The place was in disarray. They had a special opportunity to go walk through it, and she took that trip and came back with a report. I was watching our daughter, and that would have been a great thing. I would have liked to have seen that. But now it's all redone, and I've been in it since then. And it was called the Island of Hope because people came on a long boat ride. They came with the idea that, of course, the streets are of gold in the United States. Everybody is wealthy. Life is wonderful. And they were leaving for lots of different reasons. But the main one was hope, that whatever they had currently could be made a lot better if they get out and come to America. And they had all kinds of hope. You can see videos, whether you're watching it on TV or on your computer or YouTube, they see the Statue of Liberty, all kinds of hope. But about over those 60 years, there was about, of the 12 million, there were about 250,000 people that had to go back. And why did they have to go back? Trachoma. Believe it or not, in those days, when immigrants came, the first thing they had to do was get a checkup. And the worst thing was an eye disease called trachoma. Can you imagine spending what little money you had, but you spent it all on this trip? You knew that when you got into America, there'd be hope, but you had to go through this. There are people who killed themselves. They killed themselves because they didn't want to go back. Or what about if it was your wife or your daughter or son or relative, and they have it, but you don't? They have to go back. So it was called the Island of Tears. The agony, the heart-wrenching emotion. So it was the Island of Hope, and it was the Island of Tears. But if they made it past the medical checkup, well, those of us here who have passed, whose family passed through there, look at the blessing. We are benefit from the courage that they had. And today we live in America, and well, the streets aren't like gold. But if you've traveled outside the United States, I've had that privilege, and I've traveled to a few places. I got to tell you, coming back is always wonderful. Coming back, we wanted our kids to experience travel, and they went on missions trips when they were young. And one of the advantages of that is no matter where they went, when they came back, they were glad to be here. There's something about, wow. We are a blessed people. And when we think of the plan of God, the rapture, there's hope in the rapture. Why? Because the church is not destined for his wrath. It's not. Now, we'll debate that and talk about that because there's different views. But essentially, that's what the rapture is. It's a protection that God has given to the church when God pours out his wrath. But it's the same God. Has God changed when the tribulation comes? You can read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And folks, it's not good. And who is the one that's unleashing this wrath? We better be honest. This is not satanic, although there be satanic wrath in that period. That period comes from God, and it's for a purpose, and we have to talk about that. But then, through that period of time, will come the blessing of the millennium, the beginning of eternity, if you will. Because while the millennium lasts 1,000 years, which, by the way, debatable, Revelation chapter 20, 6 times, 1,000 years is said, but there's numbers of Christians who say, no, it's not really 1,000 years, we're in it right now, and it just means a lot of years. And we have to respect that, but understand it. So that's significant. So first thing we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. This sets the groundwork. This is the Apostle Paul talking, and he's reviewing to the church in Corinth. God started off with people. He created man and woman. Again, not everybody believes that. They say Adam represents, Eve represents. That's not the way I read the text. That's not the way Jewish people who are observant read it. And that's not the way Bible-believing Christians. There's one man, one woman. God created man and then formed Eve from man. That's the way it is. And there were no Jewish people. There were no Jewish people. When the first prophecy concerning the Messiah came, there was not one Jewish person on the planet. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman. However, in Genesis chapter 12, God selected one man, one family. And believe it or not, we travel through that family. You talk about issues. Right. Issues. That's why our people, mine, I'm physically talking, Jewish people, we have all kinds of issues. Look at the first family. They had all kinds of issues. Abraham, a man of faith, steps out. God reveals himself, he's leaving, he doesn't even know where he's going, but along the way he lies about his wife. Not once, but twice. I can relate to issues, and he had them. But God decided to work with one family. And we will then hear throughout the Old Testament text, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm telling you, issues, every single one of them had issues. But through that, we can see that God is making a promise to these physical, literal people. And by the way, through the Abrahamic covenant, there's specific land that is spoken about. In fact, when you read Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, you find the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. So the first question you have to ask when you deal with prophecy is this. Has God given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's people the land that he promised back in the Old Testament? And the answer, no. No. So we say, wait a minute. There was Solomon, he was king. Before him, David and Saul, there was land. Yes, but not that much land. Never. So right away, you say, wait a minute, God didn't give what he promised. Right? I have no problem with that. But God isn't finished yet. That's why I personally believe that there is more to follow for Israel, simply because he hasn't fulfilled all the promises that he gave. And so there's Jews, then there's Gentiles. You're either Jewish or you're Gentile. Does that mean that when God was dealing with God's chosen people that Gentiles had no chance? No. We can read in the Bible examples of Gentiles who by God's grace, certainly, said, hey, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this makes sense to me. I want to follow him. And there are examples. They're not oodles of examples, but we don't know how many Gentiles adopted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we do know that there were, and we do know that most of the Gentiles did not. By the way, most of the Jewish people who were chosen didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that doesn't remove the fact that as a corporate people, they were chosen. You need to understand that. Remember in Exodus when Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? I don't know if you remember that. There are 12 tribes. One tribe said, we're on the Lord's side. One, Levites. 11 tribes, well, they didn't say we're not on the Lord's side. It's just that they didn't make their way over to Moses. So what's that mean? It means that God chose corporately a people, a physical, literal people, but even amongst them, not all of them believed. Most of them did not, which tells us that God deals with remnants. With remnants. So, Christians, United States is probably the most Christian, if you will. Well, there's 350 million of us or so. How many are Bible-believing Christians? I've heard 60 million. I don't know how they know that. But I tend not to believe 100%, even though I read it on the internet. So take what the figure might be. Let's say it's 50% of that. I don't really know. 35 million, whatever it is, it's a remnant. It's a remnant. And then the church. And this is the key. In God's program, the mystery, Paul writes about this, the mystery is that God takes these chosen people, the Jews, who, remember, most of them don't even believe, but they're given all kinds of promises, blessings, and in Genesis 12, I'll bless those who bless thee and curse him who curseth thee. That's given to the Jewish people, and so you think about that, and here are these Christians. Well, where do they come from? It's the most remarkable thing, and what the prophets had no idea. The prophets, if they could take a look right in this room, they would marvel, because although there are not that many Jewish believers in this room, there's more than one, and here we are with Gentiles who are a remnant of the bigger Gentiles in one body. That's critical in understanding prophecy. It's critical because God has a plan for the Jewish people, a program that he has outlined for them. There are certain promises that he gave to them, and he's going to see it through. And he also has a plan for the nations, Gentiles, unbelieving people. God has a program. I would argue God has a program for planet Earth. If you're into ecology, they say that people who are conservative, they don't have to be conscious of the Earth. That's craziness. That's craziness. If you respect God, if you love God, you're going to want to care for his creation as well. But the creation, like man, has been perverted. It needs to be fixed as much as man needs to be fixed. And God has a plan and a program for planet Earth. And he has a plan and a program for the church. And so the unique aspect is that we who are Jewish and Gentile, who come to a point in our life, and thank God, where we say, wait a minute, I'm in trouble. I fall desperately short of where God is. There is no way I can earn my way to God, whether you're Catholic or Protestant or Jewish, whatever you are, or if you're not, you're atheist, you come to a point where you say, you know what? There is somebody bigger than me. He's calling the shots, and I fall short of him. And he provided a way of salvation. That's the church. And so the unique thing is the prophets didn't know that there'd be a time when arm in arm, Gentiles and Jewish people can approach God equally. Even if you were a Gentile believer before Christ, when the temple stood, you were only allowed to go so far in Jerusalem at the temple. You couldn't go any further. There were signs, Gentiles keep out. I'm not kidding. You couldn't go any closer because that was restricted to only Jewish people, blood. Even if your heart was right, you couldn't go any further. But Paul says the middle wall has been broken, that fence has been torn down, and so here we are, Jewish and Gentile people in a building together. We can approach God equally. We're equal. We're the same in Christ. So, how does the church fit into this program? We need to talk about it, and I'm already behind time, so we got to go fast. When we talk about the church, and we talk about the Jewish view, the Jewish people believe there's going to be a time. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 30. Trouble. Tsuris is the Yiddish word for trouble. Now, there are people who say, wait a minute, the church is not immune to trouble. I totally agree with that. And so does Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. Okay? Tribulation. If we had testimony time, I like testimony time. It depends which kind of group of people you're with, but usually you open it up for what's your, we're going through this, we're going through that. All of it's real. Is that what this period of time called the tribulation is? No, it's the tribulation. It's an unparalleled time. It's promised. And by the way, the rabbis, they label it. It's called the birth pangs of the Messiah. When I say the Jewish rabbis, I'm not talking about Reform rabbis. Reform rabbis oversee very liberal view of the scripture. They actually discount passages. I'm talking about observance. Same, I'm not criticizing. I don't agree with it, but I'm not criticizing. Same the way some churches and ministers do, where they look at the text, look at the culture, and say the culture has now changed the text. We're discount certain parts. So Jewish people do that, Gentile people do that. But we who look at the text itself, including Orthodox Jewish people, say, no, there is a period of time that's going to happen called the birth pangs of the Messiah. That's critical. It's a period that God brings. That's important to know. This is a period that God brings, and Orthodox Jewish people believe it's going to happen. And it will precede the coming of the Messiah. The birth, that's why they're called the birth pangs of the Messiah. Ladies, I know I've been in this auditorium before talking about this. I never had a baby. If men had to have babies, we wouldn't have any people. I say that already. It's not a problem for me. But I can tell you in my observation, you could correct me later on our break. In my observation, usually what happens, the pain starts and it's not too bad. Easy enough for me to say, but not too bad. And it's far apart. But over time, the pain gets worse and closer together. Fair? That's what the rabbi said. By the way, that's exactly, when you read Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's exactly what Jesus said. Exactly. He describes a period that's not too bad. In fact, it starts off with peace. Peace. What kind of peace? Well, it's believed by the people, but it's not real peace. Whether it's Revelation chapter 6, the first horse, or whether it's in Matthew. Israel has peace, but the world is not going to be in peace. And you move along, and it gets worse and worse over time, until you get to Revelation 19 and the glorious appearing of Christ. So where's the church? Well, let me describe, I have a track back there, but let me describe a Jewish wedding. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. So here's my question. Would God, in his sovereignty and in his commitment to the church, would he abuse his wife? I don't believe he would abuse his wife. I don't believe that the tribulation is outlined for the church. It's outlined for Israel. And the point is to bring Israel to the point as a nation. Remember, we're stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. By the way, we are that corporately, but I would argue every human being falls into that category. So we are individually what Israel is corporately. But the whole concept of the wrath that God pours out is to bring his chosen people to the end of themselves. Well, they will look upon him whom they've pierced. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, all Israel saved. The program of God is designed to bring his chosen ethnic, literal, physical people all the way to the point where they will do what they didn't do 2,000 years ago as a nation, receive the Messiah that was promised specifically to them. If you're here and are a Gentile and know Christ, I always say, look, you should love the Jewish people. You don't have to like us. Not all of us are likable. I'm serious. You see, you could come up to me. I had people come up and they say, I'm sorry, my neighbor, my coworker, they're just unlikable. They're pushy and they drive me crazy. No problem. Gentiles are that way too. I mean, there's equal opportunity to be nasty. But here, you should love them. Because if you're a believer, everything you have in Christ comes from the Jewish people. He's Jewish. So we are thankful for the Jewish people because the blessings we have, Paul says it this way in Romans 11, we're grafted in. We're brought in. He didn't have to do it that way, but he did. And that we praise God for that. But the program of God is to ultimately bring his people in union with the Messiah. That's the purpose. But there's this period, this unknown period to the prophets called the church. And we're the bride of Christ. And so as the bride of Christ, let me give you a first century Jewish view, which you can, I said, read about when you pick up the brochure. The union of especially in the first century, of a man and a woman, Jewish, who are Jewish, they go to the parents, the groom goes to the parents, and I'm summarizing, goes to the parents, and they work out a deal. A deal. Even marriage was a deal. I got a deal for you. I got a girl for you. I got a deal for you. And here's the deal. They strike whatever that deal is, and they're married, only they're not married. Not in the sense that we think they're married. Because off he goes. They strike the deal and the groom goes back. He goes back to where he lives. The bride stays where she is. And he's beginning to prepare a place where they both will live. And she waits for him. Usually it was about a year, but they didn't know the exact time. When the time comes, when he's ready, who knows when that is, but when he's ready, they actually have a procession. They actually said, behold the bridegroom. There was music. There was trumpets. There was cymbals. There was a procession. The bride would hear the groom, hear him, this procession, and run to meet the groom. It's an amazing thing. And then they had the wedding. Now, again, culturally, I can't relate. Maybe if you can, tell me later. But they had what's called a chuppah. Many Jewish people know what a chuppah is. But a chuppah then compared to a chuppah now is two different things. Now, a chuppah here is you have a little thing that's set up that the bride and the groom, they come under and the ceremony's done under a roof. It's to symbolize the future home. But then they had a seven-day wedding feast. And the chuppah was a real place, like a tent. And you went in. The bride went in. Before she went in, she was veiled. She goes in. Everybody's drinking and eating for 7 days. And what are they doing? Right there. They're consummating the marriage. 7 days worth. That's interesting to me. Interesting. And what happens at the end of the 7 days? The woman comes out unveiled and presented to everyone who's there. Now, how do we relate to that, and how's that have anything to do with what I'm talking about? Look, the rapture of the church is whenever it is. And if somebody says, well, when is it? Surely it's now. It's got to be now. Look what's happening in Washington. Don't look what's happening in Washington. God doesn't care what's happening in Washington as far as last things go. It doesn't matter. Do you know in the first century when they left, do you know what they said to each other? We don't do it. I wish we did. Maranatha. You know why? Because they felt at any moment, this isn't the best God can do. We're going to be out of here. And first century Christians had it much more difficult than we do. And I'm not just talking the United States. Look, there's some parts of the church that are under, we would think it was the tribulation. And look, for an individual who's going through horrible things, it is tribulation. But the tribulation described in the Bible is, first of all, it's for a unique people, the Jewish people, And it's unique in what happens to them because it's unprecedented. It means that this is a worldwide thing. And so the representation of the church is that God protects the church. Jesus, well, the verses, oh, I lost it already. Hopefully it will come back because I'm already out of time here. Yeah, that's true. Thank you for humoring me. Look, these are the three main verses in the text that talk about the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the church. Now, when we talk about, and you could look those up, I won't have it, but first of all, does the word rapture appear in the Bible? Well, yes and no. The word rapture is the English version of a Latin word, not a Greek word, of a Latin word. So does the word rapture appear? No. But is there a description of what that word is? In other words, a snatching away? Yes, there is. That Greek word, harpazo, is a word that means snatched away. So the next question is, well, wait a minute. Is it an unprecedented event? No. No. And you say, wait, the rapture has taken place? Well, not in the way that we're describing it for the church, but do you remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and what does it say? He was not. Well, what does that mean, he was not? What do we understand? Enoch was walking around, and then he wasn't walking around. Well, where did he go? The Bible doesn't say. By the way, that's a kind of rapture. He was, and he wasn't. Okay, you say, oh, okay, that's far-fetched. Okay, I'll give you another one. Elijah. Okay, if you read about Elisha and Elijah, you know that Elisha said, hey, Elijah, I'm going to hang on to you. I am next to you. I am, like, on you. I don't want you going anywhere without me there. And then what happened to Elijah? Boom! A chariot came and took him away. Where'd he go? He went up. Okay, it wasn't thousands of people, but he was taken away. What about the Lord Jesus? You read in the book of Acts and the end of Matthew, hey, he's looking up. I mean, they're looking up. Jesus is going up. And the angel said, why are you staring up there? He's coming back. But where did he go? He went up and out. He was out of here. All I'm saying is this concept of the rapture, which so many people say, it's a crazy doctrine. It makes no sense biblically. If you just read the text, at least it's not an unprecedented event. It is unprecedented in the scope of how many people. But if God could do one, he could do as many as he wants. He's God. So the other thing is, oh, the rapture. That means you think Christians aren't going to suffer? No, that doesn't say that. There are Christians who suffer all the time. I would tell you, Friends of Israel in our magazine, we have persecuted, a whole section we devote every issue to persecuted Christians. And I joke all the time, my wife's in the back, she knows the line. When we first moved 22 years ago from Chicago to Philadelphia, you know what I got aggravated? I was suffering. Because in our kitchen in Chicago, we had a fridge that had a water connection and I could get ice in my freezer. And when we moved to Pennsylvania, there was no water line. I said, this is crazy. I want my ice. This is terrible. That's suffering. That's suffering. So in America, it's hard to relate to suffering. But when we think in terms of Christians suffering, we better beware. We ought to be global in our mindset of this is not the only church in the world. North America is so blessed. No matter how much I will say, oh, I'm blessed, I'm not sure I fully appreciate my grandparents making that trip from Europe to come to the United States and for me to live the life that I've lived. I can't tell you. But that doesn't mean all Christians. You know, I'll give you an example culturally. When you have a baptism, whenever a local church has a baptism, it's usually food is involved, number one. There's going to be some sort of fellowship, usually. Secondly, you invite family, even if they don't go to your local assembly. You invite people. You take videos, and you take pictures, and there's smiles, and everybody is happy about a baptism. Well, that's not true for all of Christendom. In fact, I'd submit to you that one of the purposes of baptism is to publicly proclaim that there's been a change in your heart. And when you do that in some cultures, you actually could be writing your death warrant. That's the way it was designed. It was to publicly say, I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ. And in the world today, there are people who have made that decision and it's cost them their life. It's a cultural thing. The best example I can give was when I had the privilege of baptizing a friend of mine a number of years ago. He was torn about, he wanted to invite his family. He knew that if he did, it was going to create all kinds of stuff, and it did create issues, all kinds of issues. And if he called me up to say, I can't do it, crying, I can't do it. Okay, if you don't have to, it's a voluntary thing. Then he called me back and said, I have to do it. Okay, it was a struggle. That's what baptism is. And we don't think that way in most of us in America about Christendom. But the rapture doesn't say that Christians don't suffer. It simply says that the wrath that God promised to Israel, that's who he promised it to, for the purpose of bringing them to repentance to receive the Messiah, will not come upon his bride. The tribulation, not tribulation, the tribulation. And there's a huge difference. So, the blessed hope, what is it? Oh, I'm telling you, the blessed hope, there's so many things we have in Christ. To know that we're going to be with him, just like a groom comes for the bride. There's going to be joy. It's reserved for us. Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. He transforms. It's imminent. Do you live in light of the imminent return of Christ? Now, when I ask you that, I'm not trying to be preachy. I asked my wife that very question. I knew I was coming to this conference, and I said, you know, do we live as though Christ can come today? But, so you answer your own that question yourself. Would it transform your life? Yes. I get on planes all the time. If Christ is coming at any moment, how important is it for me to ask God, I'd like to talk to that person. Would you open, I'll try, and will you open up talking points? Because this might be the only time that person ever hears the gospel. Do we think that? I get on planes all the time, and I can tell you, one of the things I do is I say to myself, Lord, will you just keep everybody away from me so I can take my nap? So I understand, but with the imminent return of Christ, that any moment coming, that's why the early church, they believed it could happen at any moment. But you know, sometimes we're so comfortable. We're comfortable. We have plans, big plans. Next July, we're going on this trip and we're going to see that. Well, are we? Are we? Will we be here? The early church, certainly not perfect. We're not perfect. But you could sense when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they're nervous. They're nervous. People have died since he taught. And wait a minute, he was supposed to come. What happened? And so he's trying to encourage them. And he, even though he took, it's good news for me. Paul was there 3 weeks, and they all didn't get. If they didn't all get what Paul was teaching in 3 weeks, I can't expect people to get what I say no matter what. So I'm thankful. Paul's the best teacher there is. But the point is, they weren't sure. They needed explanation. And that's what he gives to them. So, why will it, let's end here. Why is it important? Why is the rapture important? Why is a pre-trib important? Because God gives promises. God's given promises to the Jewish people, and those promises are not to the church. By the way, that's good. I mean, the Jews are blessed. They're physical blessed people. He's got a great future for them. But there's unique promises given to them. And by the way, to us as well. Do you know when it says in Genesis 12, I'll bless those who bless thee and curse him who curseth thee? Do you realize that if you bless the Jewish people, I wrote this in the, it's going to appear in the January-February issue of the magazine, so it's already, and I write about the blessings of God. The blessings of God. That if we bless the Jewish people, we're promised a blessing. Now, am I preaching the prosperity gospel? No. I'm not telling you what the blessing is. I have no idea. We think in terms of money. We think in terms of good health. We think these physical things and actually what we want as the blessing. God simply says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And he's talking about the Jewish people. That's a promise. God gives promises to the church, to Israel, and he gives promises to the church as well. And if God breaks promises, then we're in trouble. Let me give you the best promise of all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and... Is that a promise? So if he's a promise-keeping God and he can't lie, the promises that he gives to Israel have to happen. Or he's lying. And that's why prophecy is important. If we understand that when we go to the next session, tribulation, we're going to see things that come directly from God on his chosen, promised people. That is hard to digest. That is hard to comprehend. But we're going to do it anyway. So let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for the hope of the rapture. And just like those folks at Ellis Island for all those years, 12 million of them, and for those that made it through the test, and for those who came, as it were, to the promised land, their heirs are blessed as a result. What a tremendous example. And Father, we're thankful that the promise of the rapture of the church isn't because we're perfect as a body of people. It's simply a promise that God has given that the bride of Christ will be snatched away before God deals once again with his chosen people to ultimately bring about a kingdom where the Messiah rules from Jerusalem. So as we leave this session and come to the next one and talk about that difficult period of time, help us to comprehend why and for what purpose. We ask in Christ's name, amen.